Good morning, and take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, as we celebrate the glorious gospel in Christ alone, and as we reflect upon the realities of the world in which we live, and this day in which celebrations will take place all over the world to commemorate an historic event of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The sad reality of Palm Sunday, and the sad reality of all of these celebrations, is that they were celebrating an event, not a person. And they never moved beyond that event to define or to understand who was this Jesus who was presented and celebrated and worshiped in that final week of his earthly life and existence. Why did he come? And what was his purpose? And why was he here? A number of years ago, I preached a message on Palm Sunday that reflected upon what we would call the hollow, empty pretense of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where everyone was shouting and everyone was worshiping in some pseudo kind of fashion, but nobody really understood what was happening, or few understood the promises and the prophecies of both old and the promises and prophecies of Christ as he presented himself as the Savior of the world. And I fear that in many churches who particularly follow liturgical calendars, and that's not a bad thing, but void of any substance, it doesn't mean anything. You can jump through all of those hoops and all of those celebrations, but in the end of the day, the very question that needs to be answered is the question that Jesus asked his disciples. Who do the people say that I am? And then he looks at Peter. He says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you couldn't have known it if I hadn't revealed it to you. As Jesus came into that city of Jerusalem for that triumphal entry, he was presenting himself as the culmination of historic salvation events, the very seed of Abram, the very promise of God, reflected all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And this same Jesus then would be crucified, and in the early days of the budding church, Peter, in boldness, would follow up his proclamation and say, this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. You must understand who he is. You must understand why he came. You must understand him in the fullness of his glory. You must reconcile in your mind the truth of both Old and New Testament. In essence, you must get the gospel right. And that gospel is grounded and rooted and encompassed with the life and the atoning work of Christ, the very fulfillment of God's plan of all ages to provide a redeemer. So as we stand here today, we could look at very familiar passages of Scripture and gloss over the realities of what was transpiring and taking place in this final week of the life of Christ. Or we can identify why he came, we can identify what he did, we can identify who he was, and we can identify the very meaning and source of our salvation. And as we reflect upon Galatians chapter 3, Paul is explaining this to a world, to churches in the area of Galatia, who are somehow buying into some false narratives about the gospel, and he is trying to reason with them. As we build upon everything that we've looked at so far in the book of Galatians, we will also, next week, come to a glorious text in chapter 4. Where in a simple nutshell, Paul makes it very clear that the seed promised in Genesis chapter 3, given to Abram in Genesis 15:12, reiterated to his son and his son's son throughout the book of Genesis, spoken of the prophets throughout all of the Old Testament, preached and proclaimed by the disciples in the New Testament. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The culmination of the gospel account that we will celebrate as we celebrate the remembrance of the glorious resurrection of our Savior. But for today's purposes, reflecting on Galatians chapter 3, we will focus on Paul's continued argument that Jesus Christ is the seed of the promise, and neither is there salvation in any other. So we read in verse 19 of Galatians chapter 3, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promises had been made, and was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And for as many of you who are baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are the Abram's offspring, heirs according to that promise." Father, I pray that you might bless us as we again look at the book of Galatians and understand the completeness of the gospel that is grounded and rooted in Christ alone. And I pray, Father, that as we begin to put all of these arguments that Paul presents together, we can be sure that indeed this Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, the promise to Abraham, the fulfillment of salvation, historic history, and the only King of kings and Lord of lords. That we might know that neither is there salvation in any other. I pray that as we reflect upon these truths and reflect upon our world, that we might have a sense of urgency, not to celebrate along with the world and its religions the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, this historic event, but we might learn to teach the nations, who is this Jesus? For it is the most important question that one needs to answer. So find us faithful to the truth. Teach us to reflect upon our salvation. Help us to see the gloriousness of the gospel in Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone, gifted by God, for God's glory alone, rather than participate in some hollow pretense of worship. I pray that in humility we might bow in the presence of the King of kings and Lord of lords, that he might receive all of the praise and the honor and the glory for all that he has done as we wait for his coming. Encourage us and challenge us and bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Galatians chapter 3, there's a series of arguments that Paul presents to those who were changing the gospel. If you've been with us, you understand that they were changing the gospel to an anthropocentric kind of emphasis, that there's something that you need to do in order to find salvation and to receive the promises made to Abram and to his offspring. Somehow you needed to obey and jump through various hoops in your life to attain unto the fullness of this promise and receive all of the benefits of that promise. But that adding of works subtracted from the work of grace, and that is another gospel. And Paul is spending a considerable amount of time untangling all of that as he writes it to the churches of Galatia. And as he writes to these churches of Galatia, and as we speak this gospel to the world at large, he is going to use a really important phrase to understand the dreadful, sinful condition of all mankind. He will talk about us as being captive, in prison, under the direction of, unable to remedy our situation. We are captives to sin. And he will make the case that captivity can only be broken in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, to the glory of God alone. As he makes that case, he presents the argument that true salvation from Genesis to Revelation is by faith alone. In Galatians 3, he says, just as Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abram. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify or declare righteous, a very important term, Gentiles by faith alone, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And Abraham was a man of faith who believed the promise of God without understanding the full implications of that promise. And through his faith, God looked at Abraham and declared him. He justified him. He made him righteous by faith alone. And that promise was to all who by faith might receive the glory of the King. Paul, in his argument in verses 10 and onward, would argue from authority. It was a very common thing in that day in the practice of logic and rhetoric to argue from authority, to argue from those who were learned and studied and understanding of the situation. And Paul chooses to put all kinds of Old Testament scripture references in his argument, reflecting back to Genesis and all of the promises to Abraham. And he makes it very clear, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The law brings about a curse and a penalty upon all mankind, because the requirements of the law are that you do absolutely everything contained in that law, and that is impossible. Therefore, because of that impossibility, everyone under that law is cursed. And he says, now it is evident that no one is declared righteous before God by keeping the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, or by faith you shall be righteous. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them, the law, shall live by them. Yet Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul expounds upon the Old Testament scriptures, the mysteries contained in those Old Testament scriptures that have now been revealed in Jesus Christ from his birth to ultimately his glorious ascension. And he is arguing from the Old Testament scriptures, or from authority, that these things are so. C.S. Lewis once spoke of chronological snobbery, one generation looking at all the other generations as if they didn't know anything. We're the smart ones. We just arrived and we've got all of the answers. Sometimes in the context of our lives, we're the same way. We are dependent upon the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. We're dependent upon authorities and those who have understood and proclaimed that scripture. Our faith is built on those men of faith who stood firm in the gospel throughout the ages of the church. And to think that somehow, because we are of this new generation, we need no such authority but self is a foolish notion. Hebrews 11 talks about the cloud of witnesses. Scriptures speak about the prophets, the teachers of the law. The New Testament speaks of the apostles' doctrine and teaching. We are all beholden to authorities and scriptures to come and to declare the reality of the truth. So Paul uses that clear point of argumentation, the time frame of history, and argues through the Old Testament scripture that Jesus is indeed the one who was promised. He also argues from reason and illustration. As you look at chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "Let me give you a human example, brothers. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Whoever comes after that covenant promise doesn't get to change it in some whimsical kind of way. Not at all. It wasn't able to do so under the law, wasn't able to do so under authority. He wasn't able to arbitrarily change everything." And as he argues from reason and gives this clear illustration from the historic salvation history from Genesis onward, he makes it very clear that the inheritance, if the inheritance comes by the law, verse 18, it no longer comes by promise. In a very logical kind of way, he is saying, you've got to make a choice. Either it comes through a promise or it comes by law, but it can't come through both of those things. And this bit of logic, it's the law of non-contradiction. It's A or B. It can't be both of those things. As he makes this case, he makes it very clear. God gave to Abram by a promise. It comes by a promise. And then he identifies, of course, that promise as being Christ alone. In verse 19, he says, "So what's the point of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promises had been made." It was added, it was given at a later time to reveal that it was impossible for mankind to keep the whole law. It was to reflect upon the inglorious sinfulness of all mankind. In fact, it multiplied the transgression by showing you not only can you not keep this aspect of the law, you can't keep this aspect, and you can't keep this aspect, and you can't keep this aspect. And now all of a sudden the list gets longer and longer, and it seems insurmountable, but that's exactly the reason for the law. You can't do this. In fact, we've said it this way, you do nothing, but acknowledge your sinfulness by your failure to keep the fullness of the law until the offspring should come. That offspring being identified by Paul in numerous places throughout the rest of the text is Jesus Christ. For the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. That's a really important phrase. Men, because of their sin, were so far removed from God that there needed to be a mediator between men and God. In essence, by reference, the communication of God's law, Sinai, came through Moses, an intermediary that called the people of God to be obedient to these commandments of the law, not that that might save them, but that this law might reveal how truly sinful they were, so that they might cry out to the living God, we can't do this. And the first step of the salvation experience in anyone's life is that confession. I am horribly broke, my Lord. As you get into verse 20 of this text, Paul says, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. In all of the book of Galatians, this is one of the most difficult verses to understand. In fact, some believe that this verse is one of the hardest verses in the Old and New Testament canon, the completion of the scripture, to really understand what is it that Paul is driving at here. Historically, there have been over 300 different interpretations of verse 20 in Galatians chapter 3. So who's right? Well, I'm here to tell you, God's right. And in a simple kind of fashion, and in the context of the argument, Paul is saying simply this: the law came by an intermediary, but the promise came from God himself, the only one who can keep that promise. I believe that what Paul is driving home, and there are probably all kinds of nuance to that verse that we could spend weeks, if not months, on. He is calling them back to the unilateral promise by faith alone, in God alone, and the revelation of Christ alone for salvation. There were no conditions attached to God's promise save faith. There wasn't anything else added to it. You need to have faith and you need to have faith and you need to have faith. No, there were no conditions whatsoever. It was an unconditional promise by God to bless Abram with a seed, and God blessed Abram with a righteousness because of what? He believed God. He didn't do anything but believe God. This is a message of the gospel by faith alone. So then, is the law, verse 21, contrary to the promises of God? Does the law stand in the way of faith? Is it contrary? Is it presenting somehow that we can be justified by obeying all of the law? Paul says, of course not. God forbid. God forbid. That wasn't the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to define sin in so many ways to reveal the absolute depravity of man and the impossibility of keeping all of those laws, whether moral or ceremonial. He said, if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. If God gave the law and you had the capacity to keep the law, then righteousness would be based upon your obedience to keep the law. He's already made the case that you have no ability through obedience to keep the law. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That is the crux of the argument. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every human being is locked up. They are shut in on every side. They are declared sinful, woefully sinful, and imprisoned in that sinfulness until the coming of the promise and until faith in Jesus Christ. And this promise was made to those who would believe in him. The law served a purpose in the redemptive historic plan of God to reveal the sinfulness of man and to drive men away from mere adherence to the law, to their unworthy condition and need of a divine encounter with the God of all creation in the midst of their unworthiness. As we recognize and reflect upon that, that new age of redemption arrived in Christ alone. Justification is in Christ alone, and the works of the law simply serve the purpose to reveal how wretched you truly are. Great message, right? Can you give us a little more, Pastor? All you talk about is our wretchedness. Well, until you get that right, you won't get the gospel right. Because you are wretched indeed. But in Christ alone, but grace alone, through faith alone, you have a glorious salvation. And who did that? You did nothing, nothing, nothing. An ancient writer once observed that law without grace then can expose a disease, but it cannot heal that disease. Law showed us how broken we were, but offered nothing to bring healing. So as Paul makes this argument from an historic redemptive framework, he reveals to us that God is at work, and there was a period of time in history and in the workings of God that God finally revealed the seed of the promise identified as Christ alone. And we read that in the gospel accounts. Verse 23, before faith came, and by that, before this inauguration of this new era in redemptive history, before the revelation of Christ, and that revelation of Christ couldn't be any more clear than in the gospel accounts, where Mary received an angel who says, you will bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And it's the fulfillment of the promise. The announcement of the angels over that place in Bethlehem. Glory to God in the highest. The Messiah has come, the seed of the promise, the one that God has given for the redemption of all mankind is here. As we reflect upon all of that, even in the triumphal entry, for those who said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, this Jesus was indeed blessed. They just didn't know him. So their worship was empty and hollow. A pretense, if you would. Faith came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. We were held captive under that law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Listen carefully. There are those who still believe that somehow if you could keep the whole law, you could find salvation. That wasn't the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was a mirror to reflect the total ungodliness of your life and inability to stand before a holy and righteous God. And until God finally revealed his promise in Christ, would the gospel become clear in that new era of redemptive history. But what is glorious is that Abram saw this and believed in a promise when he didn't even know the details. Salvation has always been by faith alone. Where did Abram's faith come from? It was given to him by God. And he believed and was reckoned as righteous. For 1,500 years, God's people labored under the law, waiting in anticipation for the fulfillment of the promise. And in the fullness of time, God said, here is my promise. And he introduced the world to his son, Jesus Christ. Some of the world is still convinced, some semi-Pelagian kind of way, that they're really not that bad after all. They're pretty close. Might need a nudge a little bit, but they're pretty close to being what God has called them to be. Flip over real quick. I don't have the time to belabor this. But it's an interaction between those who had put all their confidence in the law, juxtaposed against the confidence of Abraham in believing God. Jesus says to the religious leaders of the time in John chapter 18, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" They didn't even know they were captive. They didn't even know that they were in bondage to sin. They didn't even realize their condition. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you that everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not remain in the house forever, yet the Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." You notice he's not saying the keeping of your law as religious leaders will buy you that freedom. He is saying, no, the truth will set you free. Not the law. It's never been that law. If you understand the exchange here, they claim a righteous position because, after all, we're the sons of Abraham, who was our father. And Jesus says in stark words, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." Verse 43, "Why do you not understand what I say?" Listen to this. "It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." You're captive. You're deaf. You're blind because of your sin. And you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. And he was a murderer from the beginning. And has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. Do you understand that the law just revealed that those who sin are captive to that sin and the evil one, imprisoned for eternity until the promise of the seed might come and set them free? And the descendants of Abraham said, "No. We don't want it to be that way." They accuse him of having a demon. He said, "I have no demon, and I do not seek my own glory." Verse 50. "There's one who seeks it, and he is the judge." Reference to the Father. "Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Well, that just sets them off again on another tangent. Say, "You think you're greater than our father Abraham, who died?" Jesus answered in verse 54, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. And if I were to say to you that I do not know them, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. And your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad." These are the religious leaders. He is saying, the seed that your father Abraham was promised is me. The law will never save you. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." They're furious. He is claiming to be God. He is complaining to be he is claiming to be the seed that was promised to Abraham. He is proclaiming to them that blessing and honor and glory and freedom from sin come only through him. And they wanted nothing to do with that. Why? Because they're full of themselves and their sinful pride. And that is the problem on this day throughout the rest of the world. Going through all of the motions, but failing to see and understand that the promise made to Abram by God was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ and his atoning work. As we reflect upon that reality and move into this text, it is this Christ who was revealed to us as the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, that is the fulfillment of the promise to Abram. So then, the law was simply a guardian until Christ came. It was a pedagogue, someone assigned to you to keep you on a moral path so that you might understand the requirements of God, that you might understand what the holy and righteous God demands of every human being, so that you might be revealed that it is impossible for you under this guardianship to come to any sense of righteousness until the fulfillment of promise, the coming of Christ. So thereby, salvation is not by the keeping of the law. It is through being justified by faith in Christ alone. You see, his argument is pretty simple. But now, the faith has come. We're no longer under that guardian. The chapter is closed. The law has served its purpose. God has revealed your sinfulness. He now has revealed the fulfillment of that promise. And thereby, there is no need for that guardian any longer, for salvation comes by faith alone. By the way, it always did. But salvation comes by faith alone, and that faith is in me alone. As we reflect upon that and reflect upon what's taking place and transpiring, we understand that this Christ who saves brings us to full maturity by faith alone in Jesus Christ. For in Christ, verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith. And where does that faith come from? God. Because your father is the devil. And you want to understand that it only comes by faith in Christ alone, unless my Father reveals that to you. Now you understand the glorious pronouncement upon Simon Peter when he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You wouldn't have known that unless God showed you that truth. And upon that truth, Peter, I will build my church." Faith alone. Faith alone. So we wrestle through the complexities of this. Israel was in a spiritual infancy under that law. And full maturity comes through justification by faith alone in Christ alone. The law was not part of the solution. It is part of the problem. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons through faith alone. He says in verse 27, "For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ." To be baptized into Christ means to be placed in union with him. Paul speaks in Romans 6 of being buried with him in baptism and raised with him to a newness of life. To be baptized in Christ means to be a part of Christ in his body by faith alone. And that is manifest by faith alone, by putting on Christ. And this is such a critical component in all of this. True salvation is reflected in a lifestyle that reflects the glory of our Savior. Throughout the context of our Christian life, being sanctified, becoming more and more like Christ at every moment of time. Whereas water baptism and circumcision sometimes signal the initiation of salvation, he's not talking about water baptism here. He's not saying water baptism saves you. He is talking about being baptized into Christ by faith alone. It is a different kind of baptism. For the Judaizers, they wanted to say, well, this baptism then is just replacing circumcision, so you either need to be circumcised or No. The salvation is in Christ alone, nothing more and nothing less. And for those of you who did believe and had been given that faith by God to believe in the Christ, have now put on Christ, and he is shaping you and he is molding you. This is not what would Jesus do. This is an eternal dispositional change where faith in Jesus Christ changes everything. Yes, you are a new creature. How did that happen? Certainly not through the law. It only comes in Christ alone. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ alone. We live in an age that has perverted this verse of Scripture to the point where somehow God erased all of the creation mandates and the uniqueness of mankind. That is not what this verse says at all. He is simply saying there is nothing in your life that brought you to this point in time. It is only by faith in Christ alone. And that putting on of Christ doesn't come because you're a Jew or a Greek. It doesn't come because you're a slave or a free man. It doesn't come because you're male and female. It comes solely because you are one in Christ Jesus. And for those who are part of that body baptized into Christ, we all come the same way. And neither is there salvation in any other. It is all through this Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father except through him. But I'm a Baptist. Good for you. I feel sorry for you. Because that's a hollow pretense. He will stand in the presence of your King through Christ alone and the promise of the gospel. You don't get in because you're a Baptist. In fact, probably good grounds for you to be ruled out because you're Baptist. You don't get in that way. There's nothing you bring to the table. You are clothed with Christ, and he is the one who has clothed you in his righteousness and identified you as a child of the promise, child of the King. Your identity is Christ. At the foot of the cross, there's level ground. And all the people at the foot of the cross compose the very things he speaks of in verse 28. Some Jews and some Greeks, some slaves, some free men, some males and some females. But all of them were rescued with the same premise: Christ alone. Paul's looking at those changing the gospel and says, you're depending on all the wrong things. It is in Christ alone. To think that somehow he is undoing the creation mandates is anathema. Is there distinctions ethnically in our world? Of course there are. God has deemed it so. Are there distinctions in social classes? Of course there are. Isn't that the big argument of today? There needs to be equity and equality in the classes. Listen to me. Paul is saying in this text and addressing by this verse, much of what's happening in our world today. There is no social justice. There is spiritual justice, and it comes in Christ alone. And because it comes in Christ alone, he takes people from all walks of life and all male or female, and all ethnicities, and if they've come through Christ, they are children of the promise, sealed for the day of redemption. Neither is there salvation in any other. It is the great leveler of the gospel. You bring nothing, nothing, nothing. But to say that it erases your humanness or your femaleness or maleness, this verse has actually been used to argue for a pro-homosexual position in the church. Let me tell you something. That's blasphemous. That's blasphemous. That's not what this is saying. But you know what it is saying? That homosexual can find their hope in Jesus Christ. And neither is there salvation in any other. Because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So Paul is pleading with them. He is simply making his case. This is all about what Christ has done, and now you are all one in Christ. The living body of Christ, consisting of Jews and Greeks and slave and free and male and female, all a part of that body through faith alone. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Your faith is no greater or less than Abraham's faith. And the promise made to Abraham is the promise made to you. And your heirs according to that promise in Christ alone. How can you read this text and not understand how glorious your salvation is? How can you read this text and not see how broken, horribly broken you were, imprisoned by the law and the conviction of your sin? How can you read this text and rely on anything else but Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? You can't. You could worship on Palm Sunday, but do you know him? You can dress up, but are you clothed in his righteousness? You can go through all of the motions and keep a bunch of rules, but do you know him? Salvation is in Christ alone. All right, Pastor Jim, can we just move on? We all understand this. Do you? I thank God I'm not like those people over there. Then you don't understand it. Oh, that people group over there, you don't understand this. For of such were some of you until the grace of God rescued your soul. Glorious. Father, help us. Help us to grasp these truths in a life-saving, changing kind of way. Forgive us for looking in all the wrong places. Even those of us who say we're people of the book, forgive us for looking in all the wrong places. And as we worship, let it not be about a season or a historic event. May it be grounded in the person of Jesus Christ. And may we know salvation is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And may it be for your glory alone, forever and forever and forever. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.